Diamonds are an interesting rock. For instance, I was studying diamonds this week and came to realize, and I knew it took a lot of force and a lot of pressure to create a diamond, but it takes 725,000 foot-pounds of pressure to turn modified graphite into the beautiful thing that we call a diamond. But pressure itself isn't enough. It's not just you can add enough pressure and you'll get a diamond. It takes the pressure, plus it takes intense heat. They say it takes over 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit heat to be able to produce a diamond. And most of the diamonds that are sought after today were created about 100 miles, they estimate 100 miles down into the earth, where it is continuously hot enough and you get enough pressure to take modified graphite and to turn it into a crystal clear rock. And then they've been brought to the surface through volcanic pipes. And so they're formed 100 miles deep in the earth, but we find them much closer to the surface. But I also came to realize that that's not the only way to make diamonds. We can, as man, make diamonds. And there's two different ways they make diamonds. One, they try to recreate the pressure and the heat and are able to make some diamonds that way. But then there's another way. They take a seed, evidently some kind of little speck of diamond, and put other material in with it, and then they put gases on it, and it's a whole interesting process that I didn't understand. But they are able to create from this process diamonds. And then there was a third other way that they talked about diamonds being made. And that is if a meteorite comes through the atmosphere at just the right manner and hits the ground at the impact site, you can get diamonds. But those diamonds aren't the pretty white or pretty clear ones that we think of. Those are ones that are simply crushed and used for industrial diamonds. And as I was thinking, studying about diamonds, it started because I was studying the church at Thessalonica, and over the past several weeks, we've looked at the fact that there were some pressures that were being put on the church at Thessalonica. And considering that situation, I began to think about what Paul was writing to the church and recognizing that it is normal for the church to suffer persecution. And in fact, Peter would later write the same thing. Jesus would write the same things. They were all telling, I guess Jesus didn't write, Jesus just spoke, and the gospel writers wrote what he said. They told us clearly that we would face persecution and suffering. And then I was reminded of a song as I was thinking about this pressure and thinking about diamonds, a song from a group called Hawk Nelson in 2015, and the title of the song was Diamonds. Interesting how I would make that connection. But the first verse of that song says, "Here and now I'm in the fire, in above my head, being held under the pressure. Don't know what'll be left, but here in the ashes, I'm finding treasure." And the chorus says, "He's making diamonds, diamonds. He's making diamonds out of dust. He is refining, and in his timing, he's making diamonds out of us." And Paul is writing to the church, and Paul is encouraging them for the time between when he was run out of the church at Thessalonica and the time when he would be able to return, but he did not know when that would be. He also was writing to them about the time that the Lord would return. And as we continue to study the book of Thessalonians, both of them, what we'll see is that one of the major concerns that Paul was writing to the church about was the return of the Lord. And this morning we're going to look at a prayer, and it's interesting. You look at 1 Thessalonians, and Paul says that he prays a lot for the church at Thessalonica. And we're going to look at one of those prayers this morning. This prayer touches on what he has already written and touches on what he is yet to write and ties the two together. As Ben Witherington states, he says, up to now in the discourse, Paul has primarily been concerned about his relationship with the Thessalonians and of the strengthening of it. Now he will turn in what follows to their relationships with each other and with the world. And this section, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, is the tie between those two ideas: strengthening the church at Thessalonica and preparing them to work in the world. And so this is what Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." And see, Paul is praying this prayer for the church at Thessalonica. But I think that it is a prayer that we should be praying for one another, and a prayer that we can, in some form, be praying for ourselves. And Paul begins this section, Paul begins this prayer by saying that he's asking the Lord to bring us together. And before we get to that part of the prayer, it's important to see that Paul makes some distinctions about who it is that he is praying to. Now, we could go in Thessalonica and you could find that there were temples to all kinds of different gods, and you would offer prayer if you were going through their marketplace, if you were going through their religious district, if you were going through the city of Thessalonica, you could find a lot of gods to pray to. And Paul wants to specify to the church at Thessalonica who it is that is deserving, or who it is that is listening to our prayers. And so Paul says to the church at Thessalonica that he is praying to God the Father and God the Son. Well, he says the Lord Jesus, but we can say God the Father and God the Son. That he is praying to this particular God. He's not going to the gods. He's not going to a God who is in charge of one particular area of life, but he is going to God the Father and God the Son. You know, to the Jews, they would understand praying to God the Father. To the Gentiles, neither one would really make a lot of sense. But Paul is saying to them that we're praying to the covenant God of Israel. He's also making a couple of other statements there. If you look what he says that he's praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's stating that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. He's saying to them, I understand that everything you do and everywhere you go seems to be regulated by Caesar, and you may be tempted living in an area where Caesar is worshipped as God to believe that Caesar is God. But Caesar is not. Caesar cannot give you. Caesar cannot do for you. Caesar cannot be for you what you need him to be. He will always come up short. And to you and me, this might not mean a whole lot. We've been fortunate. We've been raised, and we live in a land where we are free to worship one God, if that's who we choose to worship. We are free to pray to him without concern. But in Thessalonica, they were stepping away from culture. They were removing themselves from culture that said, yeah, we just pray to any of the gods. All the gods, any of the gods, but you don't pray to anyone exclusively. You can pray to any of the gods, but you have to remember that Caesar is worthy of your worship. And the Gentiles, especially the Gentiles, they would look at Caesar as the ruler of their world. He was God, or a God. And so Paul is saying to them, you've got to step away from the mindset that Caesar is worthy of worship, that the other gods are worthy of worship, because they're not. And to the Jews on the other side, adding that he was praying to the Lord Jesus, he was bringing Jesus in and saying that Jesus is equal to God the Father, or as the Jews would have understood him, though they wouldn't have pronounced the name Yahweh, they understood that Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, was the God. There weren't other gods. There was Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the creator of everything on the earth, in the skies, in the sea, the creator of mankind, the giver of life. And for them, when Paul looked to the few Jews who would have been a part of the church at Thessalonica and said, yes, we pray to Yahweh, but also Jesus Christ is God, and we pray to him. And so Paul is making sure they understand who he's talking to. And then in that prayer, he says, and we're praying that we can return to you. Even though Timothy was a servant of Paul, a fellow servant of Paul, a servant of God, even though Timothy was a worthy emissary that Paul had sent back to the church at Thessalonica, Paul wanted to see the church at Thessalonica personally. You know, there is something good about sending somebody else on your behalf and hearing how somebody's doing. There is something very meaningful to sending a letter and getting a response from somebody that you care about. But Paul said, you know what's even better is when we can be together personally. And Paul was praying that God would eventually open the door so that he and Silas and Timothy could return in person to the church of Thessalonica. Because what Paul understood was that, as we were looking last week about the fact that Satan was hindering the way for Paul to get back to Thessalonica, Paul understood that the only way to break through Satan's blockade was through the power of God. That the only way that he was going to be able to return was if God paved the way, if God opened the door, if God allowed them to make it back to the church at Thessalonica. And Paul didn't know if that was going to be possible. But he continued to pray that God would open up the door, that God would make the way. And in fact, if we read the book of Acts, we find that it's probably between 6 and 7 years before Paul actually makes it back to the church at Thessalonica, before the door is opened for him to be there. And I think for us, it's a reminder that we need to be praying. You know, we used to sing the song, "God be with us till we meet again." At least I did. You know, growing up, "God be with us till we meet again." And I've studied that song and found out it wasn't quite what I thought it was growing up. But the chorus was great. "God be with us till we meet again." And we would sing it every week. And the thought, the prayer was this: God, guide and direct us from this week till next week. God be with us until we gather together once more to worship and serve you. When was the last time that you spent regular prayer time asking God that he would prepare your hearts for the time that you would gather together with your brothers and sisters in Christ? You see, Paul does that to the church at Thessalonica. He says, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying that the door will be open, that we can gather together again." But it's also a reminder that things aren't perfect. Gary Shogren says this. He says, "Nevertheless, do we as preachers prepare our flocks for hard times? It's more of a crowd pleaser to preach prosperity, conventional morality, how to succeed in business with God on our side, family values, politics, or theology that doesn't connect with real life events, such as death, divorce, disease, addiction, unemployment, or rejection. In particular, a faithful Christian will warn people that tribulation is typical of Christianity and not an aberration. With regard to suffering, any pastor today who is not warning the flock about a great false teaching of our day, the prosperity gospel, is leaving the door open for trouble. When speaking about signs of the end, focus not just on earthquakes and rumors of war, but also of the grave danger that the love of most will grow cold." Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "I'm praying to God that he would open the doors." He said, I know that the trials, I know that the troubles are real, and I know the temptations that you face. He says, and I'm praying that once again we will be able to gather together with you. But just as we sing, "God be with us till we meet again," that's not the end of what the song says. It's not the end of what Paul's praying, because Paul also says, he says, I pray that you will grow in love. That you will grow in love. And Paul gives the example. He says, "Even as we have loved you." He says, we pray that you will grow in love even as we have loved you. Paul puts out himself and his cohort, Silas and Timothy. He says, you know how we loved you. And in fact, if you have been looking at Thessalonians with us, you know that more than once he talks about the love that the church at Thessalonica had. And he talks more than once about the love that he has for them. And he's talking about this love. And again, Paul's not unique in writing about love. And several times Paul writes about love, but if we think about love, often we think about the letters of John, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, where John gets the idea that he is the apostle of love, where love is what permeates those letters that John writes. But Paul is writing here, and another author, Gene Green, says this. He says his writing writings give clear evidence that his love was one of the key motivating factors in his ministry to the churches. Sorry, I forgot I put a blank slide in there. Now I've got myself all messed up. There we go. His writing is clear evidence that his love was one of the key motivating factors in his ministry to the churches. So great and genuine was his and his associates' love that they could come before the Lord in prayer and ask the Thessalonians to have the same love that they had for the Thessalonians. He could pray to God that God would bring the same kind of love out of the people of the church at Thessalonica because of how Paul and Timothy and Silas loved the people at that church. And so it's this love that Paul is praying for, this love that they had for one another. At this point, he's not praying about the love that they have for God and for Jesus Christ. He's not even talking at this moment about the love that the Thessalonians have for Paul and his cohort. Rather, what Paul is writing and asking the Thessalonians is to have a love for one another. A love that was different from the loves that they were used to. Because there is a difference in ethnicity, a difference in where people were born and how people were raised at the church at Thessalonica. Some of them were Jewish, a few of them evidently. More of them were of what we would call the Gentiles, just simply not Jews. But even amongst them, if you look at a city like Thessalonica, it wasn't just made up of people who were born and raised in Thessalonica. The cities of that day, there were places where people would come in. And kind of like today, people come in and they move into cities from the country and from different regions. And so there were people of different ethnicities. And Paul could talk about his love in this way because he was a Jew preaching to primarily Gentiles. There was also a difference in social class. You know, you generally didn't associate with people of different social classes in Paul's day. Unless you were trying to look really good, if you were wealthy and trying to look really good and taking care of people that were in a socioeconomic class below yours. Or if you were in the lower socioeconomic class trying to gain favor with the ones above, but generally they didn't interact and they didn't intermingle. And Paul was saying, you know, in the church, you have people from the spectrums of this socioeconomic reality. You've got the wealthy and you've got the poor and everyone in between. And he says your love is supposed to be the same for one another. And just as we didn't consider who was where in that, you cannot either. And so Paul says, I'm praying that your love for one another continues to grow. Because here's the truth. If you look back, you find that Paul knew about the love that they had for each other. But he also knew they still had room to grow. There is always, no matter how well we love as a people, there's always room for growth. Ben Witherington again, he says this. He says, the strengthening that Paul will speak of in verse 13 does not come directly from the loving. Rather, loving creates the kind of person whom the Lord can strengthen. Paul is trying to avoid inculcating a form of Christianity where the avoiding of personal sins is valued more highly than active love for others. Both are valued and held in tension, but it is primarily before God that humans need to exhibit holiness, while in relationship to others, um, love should characterize one's behavior. What Paul has in mind in relationships with both God and humans is holy love. Not love without holiness, and certainly not holiness without love. See, Paul is saying you have to be in relationship with one another, and in that relationship, as we grow together, we give the opportunity for love to grow and for God to grow our love. But it's not just for one another. Paul uses a word that some of our translations say for everyone. Some says for others. That he simply says all. He uses the Greek word pas, which means all. And if you look at it, it means all. And so Paul is saying that we're supposed to love one another. And when we love one another, we grow in love. And out of that love that we have and grow with each other, that spills over and we are able to love other people. In fact, in the what is likely his first letter, the letter to the church at Galatia, the only one that he wrote, if he did, wrote before 1 Thessalonians, he says this to them there. He says, "So while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith." So Paul says we're supposed to, and again, he says all. It doesn't say to all people. It just says to all in Galatians as well. But Paul is putting that against we love one another, but we also love everyone else. We love everybody, but especially the household of faith. This is where we love one another here affects how we can love people out there. God grows our love for one another in here so that we can love people out there. In fact, the point, the way that this is stated, what God is saying, or what Paul is saying, that the more we love God, the better we can love one another. If we're coming and this is what we have for our love of God, is what we exemplify and what we see in this room, we have a lot of room to grow. And it's in that growth in our love for God that we learn to love each other better. And finally, whoops, I already got there. The third thing that Paul says in this passage to the church at Thessalonica that he wants for them, that he's praying for them, is that they will be blameless. That God will make them blameless. It's the process that we would call sanctification. To making us holy, to making us pure, to setting us apart from the world. And Paul knew about their faith, and Paul was concerned. Paul knew about their faith. Paul knew about what God was doing in the process of making them holy, but Paul was concerned that the same one who kept him from returning to Thessalonica would bring temptation, would bring a discouragement, would bring harm to the church at Thessalonica, and they would be tempted to walk away from their faith, to turn away from the God who would offer them salvation. And Paul's prayer for them was that they would remain faithful. But not just that they would remain faithful, but that they would continue to grow in their holiness and purity and their blamelessness. And he acknowledges that God is the one that causes the growth. In fact, I have in my notes, we don't have time this morning, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, Paul talks about the fact that he does one part of the process and Apollos does another, but it is God who causes the growth. And again, in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about the fact that they can know the truth, but it is God that causes them to grow in all aspects of their relationship with God. And so we pray, Paul prays that God would bring the growth, and it's natural. One of the things that we should be praying for one another is that God would grow our love for one another, but also that God would be growing our love for Him. That God would be bringing inside of us a greater and greater desire to know Him more and more, and to understand and to love Him more and more. And then that as He's doing that He would also be cleansing us. That He would be making us holy and preparing us for a relationship with Him. Because Paul closes this section and he talks about that he wants us to be blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul understands and Paul knew that the temptations were going to be there for the church at Thessalonica to wander from their faith, to turn away from God. And Paul says, I want you to be ever growing in your sanctification, in your holiness and your purity, but I also want you to be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a major part of the message of 1 Thessalonians, is that Jesus is coming again. And we want you to be ready. In the end, what Paul is praying for is really, he's praying for two things. First, that he and his missionary cohort would be able to return to Thessalonica. And we should be praying that we can gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And maybe even praying that there would be opportunities for us to meet and to worship with people outside of just this fellowship. But second, he's praying that the church at Thessalonica would allow God to work in them and help them to remain faithful until the end. And that being the goal of being prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. And allowing God in the meantime to grow us to be more like Him. As I was thinking about this, I came to this, and I want to close a little different this morning. Because the writer of Hebrews says something similar to what Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and praying something similar to them. And this morning, I want to pray this over you. This blessing, this benediction from Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to pray it over you, and we're going to sing one more song. And then at the end of that song, we can leave. But I want you to hear this as a blessing this morning. Let's pray together. The writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 10. He says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near."